Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're working our way verse by verse through the wonderful little book of Philippians, and I look forward to studying a section with you this morning. The title of the message today is Discerning Love. Discerning Love. We studied last week that Paul said in verse 4 that he was praying for the Philippians with great joy. The verses that followed told us why he was so joyful in the Philippians, and finally, by the time he gets to verse 9, he tells us what he's actually praying for on their behalf. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." This is a passage that's all about discerning love. Now, you can tell a lot about a person by the content of their prayers, like the little boy who prayed, "Dear God, my mom tells me that you have a reason for everything on earth, but I guess broccoli is one of your great mysteries." The same boy also prayed, "Dear Lord, please forgive me for hiding my sister's favorite doll, and please don't tell her where it is." This was a precocious boy. "Dear God, I need you to make my mom not allergic to cats. I really want a cat, and I'd really hate to have to ask my mom to leave. Dear God, please don't let it rain on Saturday. The first ball I hit will be for you." And how about this one? "Dear God, I hope my dog is with you in heaven. Please take care of him, and I'm sorry if he chews on your sandals." You tell a lot about a person by the content of their prayers. Well, as Paul prays for the church at Philippi, he's praying here that their love for God and for other people will abound, and that they will become more and more discerning, and that they will develop the ability to approve things that are excellent. As they do, they will become more fruitful and more glorifying to God. This is a prayer where each request builds on one another. The ultimate goal of the prayer is the glory of God, but to get to a place where you can live for the glory of God, the other prayers have to be answered first. I want you to notice on the first hand with me this morning, love's discernment. That's verse 9, love's discernment. Paul teaches us here that real love is discerning, and he's praying that the Philippians, already a very loving people, would grow in their ability to discern. On the first hand, Paul prays for abounding love. He says in verse 9, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Now, the word love is the standard word for love used in the New Testament. It's the word agape. And throughout the scriptures, it refers to a spirit of self-sacrifice most clearly seen at Calvary. 1 John 4:8, "And this was manifested, the love, the agape of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We read it this morning, Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his agape," God commendeth his love toward us, "and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so agaped the world," for God so loved the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, folks, if you're a Christian, you ought to know something about abounding love. Because on the cross, the love of God abounded towards you. And Paul said, "I'm praying that that same kind of agape love that you've experienced through the cross of Christ will abound in you toward God and toward others." Now, the word abound has the basic idea of overflowing in abundance. Overflowing in abundance. It means that there's always more than enough. It's given in the present tense, which means that it should be the continuing state of our lives. We may be drained of energy, we may be drained emotionally, but we should never be drained of overflowing love. It's given in the subjunctive mood, that's the mood of possibility. It means that as Christians, we all have the potential to abound in love, but we often fall short of our potential. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that love is at the absolute heart of Christianity. Jesus said you can take all the law and prophets and boil them down into two commands. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said in that classic love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, have not agape, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. For the Christian, life minus love equals zero. Jesus said, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Do you get the picture? Love is really, really important for the Christian. And if there's one thing that Christians ought to be known for in this world, it's love. Christians ought to be the most loving people that anyone else could ever know. Unfortunately, many Christians, in a desire to stand for the truth, have gotten the reputation of being uncaring, unkind, crass, cold, even harsh and hateful. It's not so much what they're saying. We're supposed to stand for the truth. It's how they say it. They talk about hell like they're glad people are going there. They seem to be more interested in winning debates with unbelievers than winning the souls of unbelievers. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to speak the truth, but Ephesians chapter 4 commands us to speak the truth in love. In love. A Christian who has experienced the abounding love of God on his behalf ought to be the most loving person anyone else could ever know. Can I ask you a personal question? Can your children and can your spouse and can your coworkers see a person who is overflowing in self-sacrificing love? Paul says, I'm praying that you'll have an abounding love, that it'll never run out. Then he says, I'm praying you'll have a growing love. Because he says, I pray that it will abound more and more. These are words of progression. They indicate that we can actually grow in our capacity to love God and love other people. Now remember, agape love, Bible love here, is a supernatural love. It's a love that we are not capable of apart from God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. The good news is that God has placed his love in our hearts, shed abroad through the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5 this morning. Galatians 5:22 reminds us that love is a fruit of the Spirit. As we mature in the Christian life and live under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we become more and more loving. And I hope that's the testimony of your life, that you could say early when you came to Christ, you were a pretty self-absorbed, self-interested person. But as the Holy Spirit has worked on you, and as you've grown day by day and week by week and year by year in the Christian life, you're growing in love more and more. Now remember, love in the Bible is a spirit of self-sacrifice. That's what it is. So the opposite of love would not be hate. The opposite of love would actually be self-interest. If love is self-giving, the opposite of love is selfishness. If self-sacrifice, as Paul says here, is a sign of maturity, self-interest is a sign of immaturity. You know, there's no creature more self-interested or self-focused than a baby. Isn't that true? All a baby cares about is himself. The baby has zero interest in whether you eat, whether you sleep, or whether you're going to the bathroom. I was always amazed by how our children's most urgent needs seemed to happen while my wife was in the restroom. Did they plan that out? The baby doesn't care what anybody else needs. He has needs. One of the ways that you know you're maturing spiritually is that you're becoming in your life more and more others focused, more and more others interested. You're less interested in people meeting your needs, more interested in how you can meet theirs. You're less focused, for instance, on what your spouse can do to meet your needs, more focused on how you can meet his or hers. You're less concerned about what your church can do for you and what you get from it, more concerned about what you can do for your church and what you can give. Let me ask you, are you growing in an other's interest? That's what Paul prayed for. The love he prays for is an abounding love. It's a growing love. Thirdly, it's a discerning love. He says, I'm praying that love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. He says there are two particular areas, church at Philippi, where your love needs to grow. It needs to grow in knowledge and judgment. Now, the word knowledge here refers to knowledge about moral and spiritual matters. It was a very particular Greek word. Let me ask you a question. Where do we get real knowledge about spiritual and moral matters? Where do we go for knowledge like that? Well, we go to the Bible. And Paul was praying that the Philippians' love would grow in the kind of knowledge that you can get from God's word. Now, don't miss this. Love ought to be the motivation for everything we do in the Christian life. We ought not to serve the Lord because we have to. We ought to serve the Lord because we get to. Because we love the Lord and we're grateful for what he's done in our life. Love should be the motivation for everything we do in the Christian life. But we also need to be careful that love is not rooted in emotions, but rather in knowledge and the truth. It's very important in life that we are not governed and guided by our emotions, but rather by the truth. Now, we've been in an emotionally draining time in our country and in our world. I think everybody's emotions are on edge. I believe that the Bible would counsel us this morning not to make major life decisions while our emotions are unstable. When we make major decisions in an emotional time, we'll often make the wrong decisions. Have you experienced that? Our decisions won't be truth-based, fact-based, Bible-based. They'll be feelings-based. One of my favorite little poems says, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. None else is worth believing." Let me just counsel you as your pastor this morning. This is not the time to make major purchases. This is not the time to make big decisions about your marriage. This is not the time to end long-term friendships. This is the time for us to do what we know to do. We know we're supposed to love the Lord, and we should do it. We know we should love our families. We should do it. We know we should love our church family. We should do it. We know that we should love lost people, and we should do it. Not because our feelings tell us that we should, because often our feelings will tell us that we shouldn't. We should love the people we're supposed to love because God's word tells us we should. And like joy, love is a choice. Paul says your love should be growing, growing in knowledge that you take from God's word. Paul says it should also be growing in judgment. The word judgment here refers to moral and spiritual perception. It's related to the practical application of the truth. It refers to the ability to make proper decisions in the midst of a vast array of different and difficult choices. So in other words, there are a lot of options laid out for you. Judgment is the ability to take what you've learned, your knowledge from the Bible, and see things clearly so that you can make a good decision. We've often called it discernment. It's the ability to discern right and wrong, good and evil, what is wise and what is unwise. Judgment takes the knowledge we have about God from his word and uses it to see a matter clearly so we can make the right decision. This is my favorite definition of discernment. Discernment is the ability to see life from God's perspective. And I'm going to tell you, very few people, even Christians, have the ability to see life from God's perspective. You know, a lot of people in our culture say that love is blind. That's what we're talking about in this passage, love. They say love is blind. But the Bible says that love has its eyes wide open. It looks for what is right. It looks for what's true. It looks for what is worthy of love. And it has the clarity to see what's wrong, what's false, what's unlovely. Paul says real love is not some emotional gobbledygook that you just offer to everyone. Real love is discerning. For instance, many a person has gotten involved in a toxic relationship because they overlooked real red flags and character defects in the person that they're loving in the early stages of their relationship. They had what I call those rose-colored glasses on. And boy, we're often guilty about that in the early stages of dating relationships. When I do premarital counseling, I often tell my couples, take off those rose-colored glasses right now. If there was ever a time in your life when you need to be seeing clearly, it's before you make this most important decision of your life. Unfortunately, many couples keep on the rose-colored glasses until the day that they get married. Then they seem to take them off. They ignore real issues in the dating and courtship stages, and sometime after the honeymoon, they set out to fix their spouse. Well, we've all been guilty of that. Listen to me, young couples, don't hold your breath, okay? If he was a bum before you got married, he'll be a bum after you get married. If she was a diva before you got married, she'll be a diva after you get married too. And now her problems are your problems. What you need to develop as a Christian, no matter what stage of life you're in, is the ability to see every matter, every relationship from God's perspective, be a discerning person. We're often told in our culture, if it makes you happy, do it. Well, the problem with that is like that 2 a.m. Taco Bell run. Many decisions that make me happy in the short term give me misery in the long term. People say, follow your heart and you'll never go wrong. Well, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. My emotions should not be the basis of my decision. They'll constantly lead me wrong. Someone else might say no one has a right to tell you who or what you love. Boy, we hear that often, don't we? Let me ask you a question. Does a parent have the right to tell his child not to love poisonous snakes? Does a wife have the right to tell her husband not to love another woman? Does the God who made you and who shed his blood to save you and who knows what's best for you have the right to tell you what you should not and what you should love? Listen, he most certainly does. He's invested in you. There's no reason for the Christian to go with his gut. No reason for us to just blindly follow along a corrupt culture. Our decisions ought to be discerning decisions because they're based on the truth of God's word. Paul says, Philippians, you've got great love, but it needs to grow in the areas of knowledge and judgment. And my guess is that if Paul were to write a letter to churches in the 21st century in America, he would pray for much the same thing. Verse 9 is love's discernment. Notice verse 10, love's determination. Let's read it again. Paul says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This is love's determination. Why should we grow in love? Why should we grow in knowledge and judgment? Paul says you need to grow in these areas so that you can learn to approve things that are excellent. We need to know God's word and be discerning in our choices so that we can make choices that will bring God's best into our lives. Now, the word approve has the idea of approving after a careful test. The Greek word is dokimazo. It's connected with the way that they used to approve money in ancient times. In Paul's day, they didn't have paper money. They used coinage for currency. And they would heat the metal and pour it into molds. And when the mold was cooled, then they would smooth the uneven edges off. The metal and the coins of that time were so soft that many people would overshave the edges so that they could use the metal. In fact, in one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to prevent money shaving. If you've ever heard that term, that's where it comes from. Some of the money changers, however, were men of integrity. They were men of honor who only put out genuine, full-weighted coins into circulation. They were called the dokimos, the approved money changers. They were money changers of integrity. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul commands Timothy, study to show thyself approved, dokimos unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What Paul's saying is that we should carefully test our decisions against God's word and only give our approval to things that line up with the scriptures and things that are excellent. The word excellent means worthwhile, different. What excels? In our time, we would call it the best, a cut above, a higher plane. Paul says that in our Christian lives, we are to approve not just what is good, but what is best. Did you get that? We are to approve not just what is good, but what's best. When I was a youth director, and I would assume Brother Segmini faces this question often, many times a young person would come up to me and say, "Brother Tyler, what's wrong with so-and-so?" As if the only plane we're to live the Christian life on is the plane of what is right and wrong. Now listen, it's better to choose right than wrong, but God has more for each of us than hovering on the narrow plane of what is right and wrong. God wants us to live for what is best. Anybody can make a choice between right or wrong. God wants us to approve what's excellent. He wants us to choose the best. My pastor in college used to often say that the enemy of best is not bad. The enemy of best is good. Settling for something that's less than God's best for our lives. I think we ought to ask this question about everything we allow into our lives. Will this music or movie make me an excellent Christian? Will a friendship or close relationship with this person lead to God's best for my life? Is this purchase an excellent use of God's money? We have far too many Christians who are focused on whether something is right or wrong, and they never think about whether it excels. And the result is apathetic, mediocre, lukewarm Christianity. I want you to be parents and spouses and leaders that learn how to take a clear view when you're making a decision, who know how to balance your decisions by God's word, and who learn how to approve things that are excellent, the very best. Now, approving what's excellent leads to two results. He says in verse 9, verse 10, the first thing it leads to is that you may be sincere. The root word, and this is a wonderful word, I wish I had more time on it. The root word carries the idea of being examined by sunlight. They would often take art or pottery out into the sunlight to make sure it was the real deal. It has the idea of being unmixed, being pure, being genuine. A sincere life is a life that holds up to scrutiny. It's genuine. It's not mixed with hypocrisy. It's consistent. How many of you understand that as believers, we are living under a scrutiny that we've never lived under before? There is a world that is not only neutral to Christianity, but they're hostile to Christianity. And they're looking for any reason they can find where we will fail the test. The world is watching. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ." I think in many cases our beliefs are dismissed by those watching us because there is a sizable gap between what we profess to believe and how we behave. As believers, we ought to love the light. We ought not to be afraid of scrutiny. We should invite it. We should want people to watch our lives carefully because there's a difference in the way we live and it would lead them to Christ. But listen, insincerity is a burden. Living a double life and constantly being worried that what you do will be dragged into the light and it will be found out, that is a burden. Paul says, "I want you to approve things that are excellent. I want you to live above reproach so that you'll never have to worry about who's watching. I want you to love the light." And ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we ought to approve into our lives only those things that we don't have to worry who's watching us do them. Live in such a way that you don't have to worry about who's watching you. Paul says, if you'll approve what's excellent, you'll be sincere, you'll be pure, you'll be worthy of scrutiny. He says, secondly, it has the result of blamelessness. He says that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. The word here means to be without stumbling or blame. Listen carefully to Proverbs 4:19. "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Isaiah was describing the depravity of sin in Isaiah 59:10. He said, "We grope for the wall like the blind. and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in night. We are in desolate places as dead men. And you know, folks, that's the way that many people go through life, stumbling blindly from one idea to another, one philosophy to another, one addiction to another, one relationship to another. No direction, no goal, no light, just stumbling through life. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. There was a controversy in the church about eating meat that was offered to idols. Some people in the church of Corinth believed that an idol was just a piece of wood or marble. No big deal to eat the meat, since an idol is really nothing. Other believers, perhaps those who had been most steeped in a background of idolatry, could never eat that meat with a clear conscience because it had been offered to false gods. Again, an entire church was up in arms over what was right and wrong instead of focusing on what was best. Paul wrote to them, and he said, "What is best is loving your brother and being willing to give up your liberty so that you can serve him." He said, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Paul says, if you will learn how to approve things that are excellent in your life, one of the results will be that you're sincere. You hold up to scrutiny. You won't have to bear the burden of insincerity. But one of the other results of that will be that you're not stumbling through life. You have a fixed goal. You have a fixed prize. You know where you're going, and neither will you put a stumbling block in the life of a believer because you're not focused on what's right or wrong. You're focused on what is best, and you're others focused. We're to live with such excellence that we don't stumble and that we don't cause others to stumble. Now, all of our sincerity and blamelessness has an object. He says at the end of verse 10, "Till the day of Christ." This is why we want to grow in love. This is why we want to make decisions based on knowledge and judgment, and why we want to approve things that are excellent. Because one day we will stand before the dazzling holiness of Jesus Christ. And there is no light like the light that radiates from the face of Jesus. Even John the Beloved had to hide his face, and he fell down as a dead man at his feet. That's a light that'll light up the entire city of Jerusalem with no sun. Paul says one day you're going to stand before the dazzling holiness of Jesus Christ, and that's the scrutiny you ought to really be concerned about. That's the brightest light of all. Paul knows that the Philippians are going to stand before the Lord, and he's praying that that day will be a good day for them. That on the day they stand before Christ, they will know they didn't settle for good. They excelled. They didn't stumble without purpose. They lived every day in anticipation of the day that they would stand before Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, live with the end in view. Instead of making decisions that make you feel good in the next 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 days, make decisions based on what will make you feel good 5 million years from now. When you stand before Jesus, you'll never be sorry for taking the high road. You'll never be sorry for aiming after excellence. You'll never be sorry for living above reproach. This verse, verse 10, is basically about decisions. 4 questions we ought to ask when we make decisions. 1, does God's word speak about it? If it does, then the matter is settled. No matter what I feel, the knowledge that I have from God's word must be preeminent in that process. 2, will this choice bear the weight of the scrutiny of unbelievers? If I make this choice, even though it may be permissible, could it cause a lost person to watch and lose their respect for me and ultimately be a contributing factor towards that person being damned to hell? Christian, do you love the souls of the lost more than you love your own liberty? You ought to. 3, will this action show love for my brothers, or will it cause them to stumble? Am I living in my life in a self-focused way or an others-focused way? 4, and this is so important, will I be glad I did this thing when I stand before Jesus? And if you want to boil it all down, that's the question you could ask. If I go forward here, if I do this, if I get in this relationship, if I say that, if I post this, will I be glad I did on the day I stand before the Lord? Love's determination is to live in such a way that you can be sincere and blameless at the day of Christ because you approved that which was excellent. All right, very quickly, let's look at love's dividend. There are some great rewards to living in this way. Look at verse 11. Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This is love's dividend, love's reward. Paul says, when you have a discerning love and a determined love, the dividend will be fruit for you and glory for God. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, biblical love has a dividend. Notice, first of all, a personal dividend. He says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And again, all of this builds on each other. There's language there that indicates that. Paul says, when love is the motive of your decision, and knowledge and discernment are the bases of your decision, and pleasing Christ at the final day is the goal of your decision, the result will be the fruit of righteousness. There'll be fruit. There will be the fruit of other people coming to Christ. The Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. There will also be the fruits of love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Our decisions have fruit. The old adage says, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And when we make decisions based on our emotions or our circumstances or on what the culture thinks or on what everybody else is doing, we can't expect spiritual fruit. The only kind of decisions that lead to spiritual fruit are the kind of decisions that Paul's been praying for in this chapter. We often in our lives see people who make decisions that lead to no fruit. No souls being saved as a result. No fruit of the Spirit. Nothing happening spiritually as a result of that decision. Listen, what Paul is saying is that every decision has fruit. Every single choice has a consequence. Only discerning decisions, only Bible-based decisions will lead to spiritual fruit. Someone has said, first we make our decision, then our decision makes us. We are living today in the consequences of yesterday's choices. Tomorrow we will live in the consequences of today's choices. And I want to encourage you, during this time of crisis, when all of our emotions are on edge, when it would be easy to make a wrong decision based on emotion or anger or anxiety, let's go back to our Bibles. Let's stop being led by anger and by the media and by strife, and let's start being led by the Spirit. And Paul says when we make discerning decisions led by the Spirit, it'll bring forth righteous fruit, and righteous fruit is what changes a home. Righteous fruit is what changes a community. Righteous fruit is what changes a nation. And Paul says, you make Bible-based discerning decisions informed by the Word, led by the Spirit, there'll be the fruits of righteousness in your life. Number two, and lastly, there'll be a vertical dividend. A personal dividend, but a vertical. He says, unto the glory and praise of God. I love this. Paul says, when we think biblically and we live righteously, the result will be that praise will come to God. Isn't it great to see a person who lives a life of excellence for the Lord? Isn't it great? Isn't it awesome to see a young person who decides they're going to go all in for Jesus Christ? Isn't it great when you see a married couple and they've decided we're going to approve what's excellent and you can see the fruit of the Spirit manifested in their home? I mean, they have a love, a joy, a peace that other people in this world just don't have. Listen, those kind of things bring glory to God. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you want your life to bring glory to God? Do you want other people to look at the choices that you make? To look at your sincere life and say, wow, what a difference. Wow. The Bible says that when we love the right things, God will be glorified. There will be a personal dividend. I'll have the reward of the fruit of right choices. There will be a vertical dividend. Glory will come from my life to God. And if you're a Christian, the highest goal of your life ought to be the glory of God. Well, this morning we're really talking about making right decisions, aren't we? And there may be someone here today who needs to make the most important decision a person could ever make, the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, friend, that's the greatest decision a person could ever make. And I want you to know that's not a decision that anybody else can make for you. Your parents can't make it for you. Your grandparents can't make it for you. Your pastor can't make it for you. Your church can't make it for you. It's not a decision that God can make for you. God, we are not robots, and God does not come down from heaven and override your will to get you saved. That is not how it works. The most important decision a person ever makes is the decision to trust in Christ, and it's a decision that you have to make. The decision to believe that you're a sinner separated from God. The decision to believe that Jesus died on the cross as a penalty for your sin to bring you peace with God. The decision to turn from your good works, to turn from your self-righteousness and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I want to tell you that the decision I made as a six-year-old boy to trust in Jesus Christ is the best decision I ever made. I never have met one person in all these years who ever regretted it. And every good decision that God has helped me to make over the years has been the fruit of that decision to trust in Jesus Christ. You will never know God's best for your life until you receive His Son. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I would implore you, I would beg you, make the most important decision a person could ever make and trust in Jesus Christ today. For those of you that have made that decision, let me ask you today, how have you been making the other decisions in your life over the last 12 weeks? By your emotions? By what you think is right? By what you see on social media? Or let me ask you, are you making decisions that are pleasing to God? Decisions motivated by the love of God, grounded in the Word of God, bringing forth fruit and glory for God. Have you been entertaining thoughts and perspectives and imaginations that need to be cast down today? Are you approving in your life not just what is good, but what is best? Does your life hold up to the light? And if you were to stand before Jesus Christ today, and I tell you, He's coming soon. If you were to stand before Jesus Christ today, would you be glad that you've been living the way that you've been living? Paul says, I want you to abound in love, a love that is discerning, a love that's determined to be excellent on the day that you stand before Jesus, and a love that will bring forth the dividend of fruit for you and glory for God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this that challenge the way we think, that challenge us to make decisions that will bring forth the right kind of fruit in our lives. Many of us are living with the bad fruit of wrong decisions in our past. There's not much that we can do about that. What we can determine today is to make better decisions, to get in your word, to understand what you have to say about a matter, to develop the discernment that will help us to choose the best. I think one of the great blights of American Christianity is that so many people are living on the razor's edge of what is good and bad instead of choosing what is best. Help us, Lord, to take a good, a hard look at our lives and to approve things that are excellent. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is coming soon, and we long for it. We look for it. Help everyone in this room to be living in such a way that if you came today, they would be glad they've been living the way that they've been living. I pray that for my life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.